Morning. I was asked to introduce Gil, who I realized when I was asked to do that, I think I met about 10 years ago.
Yeah.
I was working at Teen Challenge, and Gil was working the streetlight ministry at Youth for Christ. And during those years in ministry on the streets of downtown London, his heart not only was for the youth that he was ministering to, but for the many other people that would come to the streetlight bus and just tug on Gil's heart. And over time, God called Gil to start his own work, Sanctuary London. And Gil's not new to us. I know he has spoke often for John, and he comes and speaks. And today, we've kind of, it's Missions Week, and so we've given Gil the platform to share what was on his heart. So I never know what this brother's going to come out with. So the microphone and the stage is his, and I know that God will use him to speak truth and the heart of God into our lives today. So, Gil, welcome, or thanks you're with us today.
I'm glad my reputation precedes me. It's nice to know that a little heresy might be walking up on the stage right now. We're celebrating 500 years since the Reformation. Did you guys know that? This is the weekend that we celebrate that. 500 years since we challenged the church to be the church once again. And the idea behind the Reformation sometimes, I think, gets lost. We've taken some of the ideas of the Reformation and really focused on grace, which is a good thing. Obviously, we sang that song already, My Grace is Enough, or Your Grace is Enough, so is mine. But your grace, pointing upwards, is enough. But we also kind of miss sometimes that we focus so much on that we miss the other main part of the Reformation, which is sola scriptura. Which means actually we, each generation of the church, needs to go back to Scripture to re-Jesus ourselves. We need to understand once again the calling and the ministry of being the church. I think too often what happens in a grace-only church is we become church instead of sent. And so I think we need to find ways to do that. Let me open with some stories and ways of explaining some of this. As you might know, I am a runner. I have the tech shirts and the medals to prove it. 2 weeks ago, I ran 50 kilometers in a row out at Fanshawe Lake. It's a 20-kilometer loop around the lake, and I did it twice plus some. For a whole time of 50 kilometers, ended with a time of 5 hours, 42 minutes, and 59 seconds, 12th best for people my age. So I'm starting to get there, and I'm feeling it. So I am not only a runner, I am what you would call an ultra-marathon runner now, and nobody can take that away from me. You can try, but it's my shirt, not yours. So I earned it. Nobody can take that away from me. My friend Martin has had most of his life taken away from him. Right from when he was younger, Martin had things stripped away, ripped away from him before he could even control any of those things. His virginity stolen by a relative. His life ripped in half. His understanding and his innocence stolen and torn from who he is as a person. He goes through life right now trying to cope with all of that pain by covering it up with some medication, self-medication at times. And he tries to deal with all of that by also trying to follow Christ. So what he has not only is all of this pain, but a ton of guilt because he covers up his pain with narcotics and things like that. So he would be, as what we would call in our world, a mess. He has very little to live for at times. In fact, the last few weeks, he's been using that expression quite a lot. The bed bugs and other things were so nasty in the apartment he was renting, he decided not to pay rent and do things like that out of frustration. And when you don't pay rent, it's the only basic legal thing that a landlord has against you, and they can kick you out. So he, once again, is homeless. And so the anger and the guilt and all the nastiness has been building up in the last couple of weeks. And he's been in our presence saying, why should I live? What is there anymore? But for some reason, he goes on. For some reason, he gets up every morning. For some reason, he still has a will to live. Somebody asked me recently, what do I learn from the people on the streets? And I said, that's probably the biggest thing that I learned, is that for some reason, they keep going. They have a drive within them, and I would say it's a God-given drive towards life. And so he, for some reason, keeps going, and he, for some reason, joined Sanctuary's running team. A few months ago, I started to get a running team going at Sanctuary for the reason that I mentioned off the top, is that once you've finished a race, nobody can take that away from you. Somebody recently told me the difference between a runner and a jogger. By the way, never call a runner a jogger. So you like jogging, eh? That's like, I don't know if there, is there any artists in the room other than me? Are there a few artists here? If you've ever heard this one from, if you're an artist and the person comes up to you and say, so you like crafts, eh? No. I'm an artist. Oh, you like jogging, eh? No, I'm a runner. Anyways, the difference between a runner and a jogger is a runner has a time, right? A runner has a time. So I have a 5K time, I have a 10K time, a half marathon time, I have a full marathon time, now I have a 50K time. Nobody can take that away from me. They're my times. The only thing that can happen to a time is with training, they get better, right? So that's what I wanted for some of our folks on the street. I wanted some of our folks to actually achieve a time. Because once you have a time, nobody can rip that away from you. My friend Martin has had his entire life ripped away from him. So he started joining the running club. Well, some days he's not in a good state to practice running, and some days he will run with us. And so we've practiced a lot. Then last Saturday was our first real race. We joined the MEC 5K race down at Gibbons Park. And we each entered into this, 155 of us all entered into this race, and I had a team of seven of us, which was pretty cool. And if Martin showed up, I would be running with him. And I say if Martin showed up because he's got a ton of guilt, he's got very low self-worth, and he may or may not show up. He ended up showing up a few minutes before the race, and he was quite angry with one of my coworkers for something that person had done. So we walked Martin over to get a bagel and one of the treats there, a banana and some other stuff, and his anger went away. See, even the homeless get hangry. Do you guys get hangry? Do you know what I'm talking about? You know, where you're so hungry, you're angry. I think that was more of what he had that morning. And the other thing I said, if he shows up, I will run with him. I wanted to run with him because he has such a short fuse, because he's been hurt so often that when people come near him, he assumes assault. He assumes you're out to get him. My coworker Daryl and I have worked alongside this person for 11 years now, and we don't know what sets him off all the time, and he loves us and we love him, but we still get him angry. That's how short his fuse is. So I'm like, if anybody hits him wrong with the elbow or something as he's passing them, or they're trying to pass him or something, it could go bad really quickly. So I decided to run right beside him. So we line up at the thing. We're right near the end of all of this pack of 155 people in front of us. And the person says go because they didn't want to have a gun going in Gibbons Park. It's probably not a good idea. So they said go, and then Martin bolted. He went as hard as he could, straight forward, starts passing everybody. I'm a long-distance runner. 5K is not my thing. I have endurance to do it, but 5K is not my thing. So when he bolted, I had to bolt, but I was getting tired really quickly. Thankfully, by about 800 meters, he got tired too. But he was still passing people, and he's still going quickly, and he's getting energized by the fact that we're passing people and we're going well. And I'm like, okay, maybe we could get into a good pace here instead of doing this so quick. He's like, yeah, I guess so. So we settled into a nice pace, and then his body started to kind of like let him know that it wasn't going very well. And by about 2 kilometers, he's like, no, I got to stop. This is going nowhere. And I said, no, we got the turnaround in 500 meters. We're going to do the turnaround. I think there's a water stop there, and you can get it. So he grabbed a glass of water at the water stop, and we turned around. And I said right at that point, I said, what's your goal? And he said, what was my fastest time ever when we did our training runs? I said, your fastest 5K ever was a 25-minute training run that we did together. And he said, we're beating 25K. So I checked my watch. We're doing fine. But he starts losing it, and he gets quite frustrated with himself. His body wasn't responding. I have no idea what he did the night before, but it wasn't good. So his body starts responding really weirdly, and I said, come on, let's go. You can do this. We got this. And he's like, okay, no, I don't know. And then we're fighting back and forth on the trail as we're running together, and he's picking up anger, and I'm picking up frustration with the whole thing. But then we just started getting into a nice pattern again. We picked past a few more people, and we got to the 4K mark, and he's like, I'm done. I got to stop. And I said, we got 1 kilometer left to go. It's going to be a few minutes at most. And once you see that clock at the end, you'll get inspired. He's like, no, I can't do it. And I said, you can do it. He said, no, I can't. I said, you are the Son of the living God. You are the image of the living God, and you are his child. You can do this. You will do this. Let us run the race that is set before us. He's like, all right. How do you argue with that? You can't argue with that. So he's still going, and then all of a sudden, he pukes up a little bit, and I'm like, oh, let's keep going. I don't want to see who has to step in that. So let's keep going. And so we're running along, and we keep going, and then he sees it. He stumbles a bit, but he sees the end, and he bolts one more time, and he gets across the finish line on a timer. The big timer said 24 minutes. And I said, hold on, that's not our time. And he said, what do you mean? I said, well, each one of us is given a chip on our shoe. And there was a race that had started 2 minutes before ours, and we were a bit far back, so that's probably not our time. And he said, well, how do we find out? And I said, that guy on the computer. He was like, oh, that was the wrong thing to say, by the way. So he's like, well, what's my time? And he's going over to the guy, and he's like, oh. They finally posted it. 22 minutes, 39 seconds. He got 21st overall of 155 people. Isn't that crazy good? So then he comes up to me, and he's hugging me, obviously. I do that to people. He's hugging me, and he says, brother, if I train a little bit more with you, I can take 15 seconds off my time and make the top 20. I can take 15 seconds off my time and make the top 20. And I think to myself, he just gave a word of hope. He gave that life was worth living. That if he pushed himself a little bit, and if he just added a little bit more discipline to his life, his life might get a little bit better. It's just running right now. That's all it is. He's still homeless. He's still in a lot of pain. But it's something to build on, isn't it? Something to build on and from there kind of figure out life. I've been working on the streets now. This is my 11th year of doing homeless and street-involved work in downtown London. And there are things I've learned along the way. And one of the things I've learned is that we as the church have kind of lost focus of our calling. We have, as the church, have lost our focus. We used to think, and this was an old view, and this is why I brought up the Reformation, because the Reformation is really important for us to understand that we have to go back to Scripture. We have to go back to Scripture and hear what it says. So often we get stuck in just the patterns of what we think Scripture has told us, and we hear stories from people like Billy Graham and others who are very powerful, wonderful speakers, but sometimes their thrust was for a time period that isn't ours. That's the point of the Reformation. Go back to Scripture and make sure you understand Scripture for your generation. And so for the longest time, we had this idea that we formed churches, that we, the Christians, got together and formed churches. And from the church, we had a mission, right? From the church, we had a mission. We would send some people, usually specialists and attractive people, out to the mission field. We would send them from the church. But the point was always to form the church. We would get together on a Sunday. We would get together and be church together. And some of us, the elite ones and the specialized ones and the weird called ones, would go off to do mission work. The rest of us understood there was something called mission we should probably be doing, but most of what we were doing was called church. I was just at a church planting conference for this past week, and there was a thrust not on mission, but on church. And it seemed to me, and I'm a cynic, so I have to throw that on the table right away, and I'm watching this conference, and they were good people, I'm sure they were, but it seemed like there was a thrust towards getting more people into buildings and being the church together. And that seems to me to miss the point of Scripture. It seems to me that the whole point of Scripture is not to get a group of people together with a few of elitists going out. It seems to me the way, if I read Scripture correctly, is God has a mission, and his mission has a church. God has a mission, and his mission has a church. You hear the difference? God wants to accomplish something. So what did he do? He called people into the church. He called people into a people group to accomplish the mission. We are all missionaries. We are all called to do it. The book of John is one of those books that demonstrate this in a very clear way to me. The way that you can see that is the bookends of the book of John, and I've preached that here before, but allow me to remind you of what it looks like in my mind. In the beginning is in the beginning, right? It's a reminder of the whole Genesis account. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, right? That whole echo of Genesis right at the beginning of John 1. And then the amazing John 1:14 verse, which all of us know off the top of our heads, which is, the Word became flesh and made a dwelling among us. The Word became flesh and made a dwelling among us. So that's the opening of it. In other words, John's whole point of his whole gospel is, what does it look like when the Word, which by the way, the word Word of God is, if you look through the Old Testament, how God gets things done. If God's going to get things done, he does so with his word. How do we know this? Because the Hebrew went back to the Genesis account, and instead of fighting creation into existence, instead of wrestling creation into existence, instead of things just happening it into existence, how does God get creation into existence? He speaks it. He uses his word. His word is how he gets things done. So a good Hebrew person never saw Scripture as the word of God. They saw how God accomplishes things is through his word. Often, yes, revealed in Scripture, but how God got things done was through his word. So then we get up to John 1:14 again. The word becomes flesh and made a dwelling among us. The word becomes flesh. How God gets things done has become human form. And made a dwelling among us, made a tabernacle among us. I want to just do a little aside here just for fun to step on everybody's toes. Okay, here goes. The New Testament thrust is that the word becomes flesh. In other words, how God was revealed, which is often in book form, is no longer in book form, but in flesh form. The other thing that you hear is the tabernacle, this great big building, this temple, which was building form in the Old Testament, has now become flesh form. What does Paul call us? The temple of the Holy Spirit. So, I say all of that to say, one of the biggest problems in contemporary Christianity is we've made temple into building again, and we've made word back.
back into book. What forms should they be in? Flesh. Flesh. How do we know that? The Word became flesh and made a dwelling among us is the beginning of John's gospel. The end of John's gospel is, as the Father sent me, so I send you. Receive now the Holy Spirit. And he breathes on them. He releases them to be the Word becoming flesh, the very temple of the Holy Spirit. I don't want you to think that the temple is a building anymore, and I don't want you to think that the Word is written anymore. Those two things are you. You are the very Word of God. You are the very temple of God. Isn't that exciting? So what would that look like? I got like 5 minutes to wrap all this up now. First thing I think we need to do, if we're going to be the missional people of God, that we, God has a mission and his mission has a church, that we become the flesh of the mission, that we become his image bearers, that we become his Word becoming flesh, what would that look like? The first thing that we really need to do is learn to listen. We need to learn to listen. The church for many years has been this pompous place of Jesus, that we go into other places and say, you need Jesus and I know what he looks like. And often we miss what the actual need is in the actual community because we fail to listen to the community. Jesus crosses the path and binds together where sin and death most readily affect a group of people. Would you agree with that? Where sin and death most readily hit a group of people, he crosses that and says, no, we're going to bring life to where there was once sin and death. We're going to bring resurrection to where there was once death. The whole idea behind that. But many of us fail to pay attention to where death and sin is actually affecting a community. What does it look like when sin and death actually affect this community is a very important point. What does that look like? We had a prof who came from the Congo, and he said, deep in the jungles of the Congo are all of these pipe organs rotting away. You know why? Because we as the church thought the only way to do church music was to do it on pipe organ. So we brought the pipe organs into the jungle. What's wrong with us? They rot. They rot. Pipe organs rot with that much humidity. But we thought, okay, I've got to be the church. This is the only way I know how to do church. I'm not going to pay attention to the Congo people. I'm going to do it the way I know how to do church. And we brought... wrong. Anyways, if you watch a show called Poverty Inc., it's a great documentary movie, you'll also hear more about how we're messing up in the third world, what we're doing in terms of challenging things and doing things the way perhaps we haven't paid attention. So the provision of rice globally is not a good thing. We look at how people are starving and we see them on TV and we go, oh, they need food. So then you see a nice person crying on TV, please give, it's only a cup of coffee a day. And then we go, oh, I should give money to that. And then we give money to that because he said it's only a cup of coffee a day, but I'll still have my coffee. Anyways, we give money to that and then they buy tons of rice, bring the rice down to the area. Know what the rice does? Destroys the local economy. Because the local rice growers can't sell their rice for any money at all because the rice is coming in for free. And so all of the local economy that is built around selling enough rice so that they can sustain themselves so that they don't have to go into poverty themselves gets completely crushed by receiving all of this free rice. Why? Because we didn't listen. Listen. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. And I would say that the first thing to do to love somebody is to listen to them. And all the wives went, see? Right? Because we husbands aren't great at listening or loving or any of those other things. We all need to learn, right? That we need to learn to listen. It's one of the things that has happened in the last few years in the local level and the big level, which is nice, is that we need to learn to listen. The book, The Five Love Languages, that came out to help couples and friends get along better, is this idea that we each like to be loved in our own way. And we often love in the way that we like to be loved, right? Do you know that? So if I like to receive gifts, which I do, by the way, I like to receive gifts. My wife, Bonnie, doesn't like to receive gifts. That's not her love language at all. But what did I do on my first date? I gave her a great big gift. I took her downtown Toronto. We saw the Phantom of the Opera and went out for a nice dinner. We're driving back to Guelph, Ontario, where we both went to university together. That's how young we were still. And we're in the car, and I'm having, you know, a big smile on my face because I've just treated her and spent a lot of my money. And she has received this great big gift demonstrating my love for her. Do you know what she said to me on the way home? Well, that was expensive. What do you do with that? Oh, that's nice, dear. Right? What was my problem? I didn't listen. I just imposed my love upon her and imposed my way of receiving love upon her. I would say, from those silly little conversations about me and Bonnie and the very serious conversations about rice, that we need to be people who learn to listen. If we're going to love our neighbors as ourselves, if we're going to be missional people, if we're going to live out the mission of God, we need to learn to listen. Second thing, and my last thing is this, we need to learn to fail. We need to learn to fail. I want to give you this advice. I have failed more often on the streets of London than any other place in my life. Why? Because I'm trying. I'm really trying to love the people down there, but I don't do it well all the time. What was that look like? It could be, I'll give you a silly example and then I'll give you a serious example. The silly example looks like this. One of my first things, I was sitting with a guy named Jeff having a coffee. And he's like, well, tell me a little bit about yourself. And I said, well, you know, I like to be serious sometimes, and I like to be a goof sometimes. And Jeff goes, whoop, stop right there. I said, what? He said, you've just said a word you'll never say on the streets again. I have no idea what I just said. He said, you said you're a goof. I said, yeah, because my mom used to call me Goofy because it had a G on the front of my name, and it was something like that. I can't even remember where it came from, but I always thought myself was kind of goofy. And he said, do you know what goof means in prisons and in the streets? I said, no. He said, it means pedophile. I'm like, oh, no, I'm not that. I was not saying that. I was not saying that. Learn to fail. Loves people so generously and openly and massively that you fail sometimes. And that people, if they see you genuinely seeking out with all of who you are, they will actually love you back. They'll forgive you for your mess ups. There's been a lot of books, and rightly so, about how to do missions correctly, right? There's Helping Without Hurting. There's those type of series that are out, which are really good. But my biggest problem with the Helping Without Hurting thing that has hit the church is most people in the church got afraid of helping. We went, oh crap, I don't want to screw that one up. If I go out there, I'll probably hurt people. I don't want to hurt people, so I'm going to stop helping. Jesus, thankfully, put at the cornerstone of his church the word forgiveness. In other words, go do it, mess up, and trust in his forgiveness and their forgiveness too. And learn from it. Learn from where you see the mess up, where you see it gone wrong, and they will always be very generous with you. They will always be saying, you got that one wrong, but if you're willing to listen, we're willing to do this together. So, learn to listen, learn to fail. And the final thing is, I preach quite a lot from this pulpit and others, is learn to see Jesus in the other. Learn to see Jesus in the other. One of the biggest things we do as the church is we go to bring Jesus. And there's really a lot of good. We sang a bunch of songs about doing that. I'll follow you and I will bring some Jesus there. But guess what, folks? He's already there. Surprise, isn't it? Right? He said, go, therefore, in all the world, all the nations, for I am with you. And he's also with them. He's already there in the other. When you do unto the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did unto me. I'm already there. I'm already working. I'm already changing. I'm already reforming. So what is our role within that? Going to listen, to hear where sin and death is at work, but going to listen where God is already at work. Highlighting to that person where God is already at work, already doing some good things. How do we know that's what we should be doing? Read Paul in the Areopagus, where he goes to Athens. What does he do there? What's the thing? Do you remember how it's described in the book of Acts when he goes to Athens? Paul made a careful search. In other words, Paul listened. And what is the first thing he said to those people in Athens? Think of a good Jew, by the way, in Athens. A good Jew in Athens where he always thinks to himself, God does not live in temples made by hands. That's what he's thinking his entire life. That's Paul. Right? And he's in Athens surrounded by temples to all of these phony gods, and he knows it. What's the first thing he says to the people in Athens? I see you are worshiping the unknown God. I listened enough to find God at work in you. It looks horrific to me as a Jew. I got to tell you that, right? I am overwhelmed and I want to, in this area. But I listened first and I found that you are worshiping my Jesus already. Then he goes on to correct a few things, which is good. But think about that in the creation narrative. What's the first thing that's said about humanity? Most of us think we're sinful. That actually doesn't happen until chapter 3. What do chapter 1 and 2 say about us? We are very good. God is at work already in us. My brothers and sisters, God has a mission, and his mission has a church. I ask you to go and listen. I ask you to pay attention to where God is already at work, to where sin and death are already at work, and find those places and meet those places together. I ask that you fail, because if you're failing, that means you're trying. You're going out there and doing it, and you're able to receive forgiveness because you're trying. And the last thing I ask you is to see Jesus in my friends. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. And then I'm not sure what we're doing after that. A song, of course. Lord, thanks so much for this time. Thanks for what you're doing in each of the people here. Nobody came today because they thought they had it all together and worked out missions perfectly. They came because we need to hear from you, from your scriptures, from the way you're already at work in the world. What it looks like to be missional. And we ask, Lord, now that we would live this out. We would continue to move in the places you're already moving in us. We know that. You're already shaping us towards missions. We know that. So help us to become even more aware to those things, to those people in our lives who are affected by sin and death, often the people who are hardest to get along with, and probably we're related to them. And we ask that your Spirit just overwhelm us to give us grace for them, to give us love for them. And may we have your eyes as a way of seeing that you are already in them, living out hope grace and mercy. So go before us this week, and may we live out your mission as your church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Gil. We always appreciate the way that you challenge us, because we need that. We need that as a small congregation here on the west side of London, and we do truly appreciate it. Thank you. Please stand with us. We have a song to close our service, and then I'll have some instructions about lunch, and we'll proceed from there.
Let the king of my heart be the mountain where I run, the fountain I drink from, oh, he's my song. Let the king of my heart be the shadow where I hide, the ransom for my life, oh, he's my song. You are God.
Gonna let me down. You're
well. Thank you for